Yes, it's time. How are you doing? Melted yet? Yeah, good. Thanks so much, Lucy and then Joe, for leading us through the first part of this morning. So great to really feel that we're just brought into God's presence, which should be easy enough because he promises to be with us at all times, but there are those special times when you're particularly aware of being in his presence. Well, as has already been mentioned, we continue this morning with our series looking in the early chapters of Acts at the early church. And we're seeing how these ordinary people became quite extraordinary as the Holy Spirit worked through them and they witnessed and gave testimony to Jesus and made disciples. Made more disciples than we could really even dream of. But we'll see more of that later. This morning's title, which was given to me, I hasten to add, was A Generous Witness. I guess there's a bit of a trigger alert here because you're thinking, church treasurer, generous witness. He's going to make us feel all guilty about we're not giving enough and he's going to labour on about that all over again. Well, I'm not. That's not what it's about. If the Holy Spirit chooses to challenge you on that, who am I to stand in his way? But that's not my aim, okay? And it's not really what this passage or this sermon is about. We're looking at Acts chapter 4 and the final section of the chapter from verse 32 through to verse 37. So, hot day, quite a short passage for you, not too much to take in. Let's read this passage. If you do have your Bible, it'd be great if you could follow it, but I think the words should even now be on the screen behind me in some spooky kind of way. Acts 4, verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the observant among you may be thinking, hang on a minute, we've seen this before. And you're kind of half right, you have. About 4 weeks ago, I think it was, Ben preached to us. It was at a altogether service, and the title was Sharing Life Together. You see, I do take notice of these things. And he preached from the end of chapter 2 of Acts, where we read that all the disciples were together, they had all things in common, they were selling their possessions, they were distributing the proceeds as any had need. Seems to be a repeat. Now, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is kind of known as a reliable and thorough historian, but has he kind of sort of picked up the wrong notebook here and he's rewriting the same thing? Well, no. It is a different situation. They are different circumstances, but there's important connections between what's going on in chapter 2 and what's going on in chapter 4. It's like Luke is saying, look, there's a whole load of stuff going on in this account that I'm writing. There's thousands of people turning to Christ. There's miracles being done. Peter's been arrested and now he's been freed and he's come back and his prayer's being answered. It's all pretty dramatic stuff. And it's like Luke is saying, okay, let's stop. Let's just take a break. Let's just breathe. Yeah, good advice for today, by the way. And let's take a little snapshot of what the church looks like at this moment. You see, in both chapter 2 and chapter 4, the Holy Spirit has come in dramatic power. Chapter 2, obviously the first Pentecost, where, you know, just a fantastic impact of the Holy Spirit coming. But that's happened in chapter 4 as well, back in just one verse before what we've read, in verse 31. It says, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So the Holy Spirit has come in power. It's enabled the disciples to speak boldly about Jesus, and for that testimony that they're speaking to have dramatic effect. In chapter 2, the footnote is 3,000 individuals were added to their number that day. Wow. Small wow. Beginning of chapter 4, we read 5,000 men. They've stopped counting all the individuals. Too many. Let's just count the men, because it's kind of easier that way. So there are now 5,000 men, and who knows how many women, children, whatever. Okay, that's the beginning of chapter 4. By the time we get to the passage that we've read, in the ESV that we read from, it said now the full number of those who believed. But the original word basically means the multitude. Let's just give up counting. 3,000, 5,000 men, oh, forget it, the multitude. And never again do we get a count of how many believers there were, because it was just too many to count. Now, the amazing thing is that between chapter 2 and chapter 4, we're probably talking about a period of weeks. Maybe months, but probably weeks. Some would say maybe days. That's maybe pushing it a bit. I think quite a lot has happened between the two. In a matter of weeks, 120 disciples at the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, way, way, way too many to count. Question: do we want to see these things happening? I'm so glad I heard that loud and clear. I hope that's everybody's answer. Yes, of course we do, don't we? Wouldn't we just love to see these things happening? Okay, well, hold on tight, because this morning we're going to have a little look at some of these circumstances, the kind of the human circumstances, if you like, that allowed and enabled the Holy Spirit to move like that. Okay, are you ready for that? Okay, that's good, because I haven't got anything else for you. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you will open our hearts to what you have to say to us this morning. Just this little snapshot of the early church life. Hey, these people were not perfect. They didn't have it all sorted. There's plenty of evidence of that later as we work further through the book of Acts. But Lord, you use them, and you use them mightily. We want to be used like that. So will you show us, Lord, what you would have us do to be ready for that kind of outpouring of the Holy Spirit through us? We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Marketing and sales type people, of which I confess I was one once, talk of something called the USP. Anybody familiar with that term? Very good. The unique selling point. Okay. The idea is, I'm trying to sell something. What I need to do is to highlight some distinct feature of what I'm trying to sell that makes a compelling case for why you should buy that particular product rather than something from one of my competitors. Okay, what is it about this water bottle that makes it so different to all the other water bottles that I can see around that would mean that you would want to buy this? By the way, it's not for sale. But it does keep the water really cool. So unique selling point, the idea is I'm pulling out something that makes you think, that's what I want. I believe that the early church had a USP. But the USP, in this case, stands for unity, sharing, and power. That's what we're going to see as we look through this passage. USP, unity, sharing, and power. We're going to see how this unique lifestyle of these believers directly impacted their testimony, how it made what they were saying carry so much more weight and made people sit up and take notice, made people see the USP of what the church stood for. The fact is, and what we'll see, is that how we share life with one another and with those outside of the church strengthens how we share Jesus. Okay, that's the point that I hope will become clear through this. U is for unity. Verse 32, the full number, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Earlier in Acts, back in chapter 1, we read that they were all of one accord. It means the same kind of thing. I love the fact that the Acts was written by Luke, as I've already mentioned. Luke was a doctor. I love the fact that he has used the word heart, which literally is the organ in the body. He actually uses that word. Now, there were many other Greek words that were translated heart, but he chose to use the one that he as a doctor knew was not the right word. There was no way that this multitude of believers, you know, 5,000 people, 10,000, we don't know, could all share one heart. Ridiculous. One little heart pumping blood around to all those people. It wouldn't work. The word he uses for soul was literally breath, what the lungs are doing. No way did he mean that they are all sharing one set of lungs. It would not have worked. He knew they were the wrong words. There were many other words he could have chosen to use, but he chose to use the most ridiculous words of all. And I love finding this kind of thing in Scripture when you think, why on earth did he use those words? He should have known better. I read into that that he kind of wants to convey just how close this bond between these believers actually was. Yeah, it was as if they were sharing the same heart, sharing the same lungs. Imagine you're sitting next to someone and you suddenly become aware that your breathing is exactly in sync. You're just totally synchronized breathing. And you realize if you're close enough to them that your heart is beating at the same pace. That's the kind of picture that Luke is painting for us. That also means that everyone gets moved by the same thing. When something happens to get them excited, all the hearts speed up. All the breathing speeds up. And it's like they're all totally in sync with one another. One heart, one soul. The things that matter to you are also what matter to me, and vice versa. Get the idea? What is it that I really care about? What moves me? If I'm part of the body of Christ, what moves me is what moves you, and what moves you. You get the feel here. One heart, one soul. Of course, it wasn't literal, a literal heart, a literal breath, but it's very real. These people, it was as if they were physically connected to one another. Paul conveys the same kind of idea when he writes to the Philippians. I preached on this a while back. I said then it was one of my favourite passages, so I'm going to refer to it. Paul says in Philippians 2, talking about having the same mind. Literally? No, but very real. Thinking the same thoughts, having the same love, yeah, the same love for Christ, the same love for others, the same love for one another. And he also uses that term, being in full accord, and look to the interests of others. That's what being of the same heart and soul looks like. And it becomes quite a big theme through the rest of the New Testament. So why is this unity such an important thing? We don't need to look too far into our society to see disunity, to see division, to see people drawing lines of division wherever they possibly can to somehow say, this is us and you're different. And so you end up with hate speech, hate crime, and a whole load of stuff going on in society, which is quite depressing and quite distressing. But it's kind of, that's what disunity looks like. It used to be that it was only about kind of things that didn't really matter too much. Apologies if you think it does, like what football team you support. You know, always a great, oh, let's have a bit of football violence because you support a different team. Okay, thankfully that's largely gone now. But we found plenty of other things to be divided about, whether it's race or religion or politics. I could go on and on and on. The Bible says that the church is different. The church needs to be different. It needs to stand in vivid, strong, direct contrast to the world. Paul, as I said earlier, the New Testament generally says so much about unity, and I'll just pick out a couple. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, to bear with one another in love. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Not long ago, we were working through the fruit of the Spirit on Sunday mornings, and we saw how part of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, patience, kindness, all these things that are anything but disunity. Now, I would suggest that the fact that the Bible says so much about it would indicate that this doesn't come naturally. As such, our unity becomes a very easy target for our enemy. Because if my natural inclination is to emphasize differences and division, how easy is it for Satan, the enemy, to get in and aggravate that and make the differences bigger? The Bible says that's not what the church is to be. We are to be of one heart and one soul, in vivid contrast to the world. I've heard the criticism, and maybe you have too, that I don't want anything to do with church because those people are just as bad as everyone else. And that, well, I hope that's not the case here, but it's a pretty damning indictment, really, isn't it? You people are as bad as anybody else. We should be way, way, way better than what the world is. The fact is there are conflicts and divisions in churches, but the New Testament says no place for them. Jesus himself, the night before he died, praying with his disciples in John's Gospel, chapter 17, this wonderful prayer that's recorded for us in full. Now, there are so many things that could have been on Jesus' mind. He knew what was coming the next day. He knew it was a day of intense suffering and separation from his Father. But he's praying for his disciples. And he's praying for all those who would come to know Jesus through his disciples. And that, my friends, includes us. Okay? So Jesus, praying for us the night before he died, says this, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, now that's a pretty close unity, isn't it? God the Father, God the Son, that they also may be in us, all one in the Father and God the Son. Why was this so important? Jesus goes on to say, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Turn that round. If we are not united like that, however brilliantly we proclaim the gospel, the world will not believe that God the Father sent God the Son to be the Saviour of the world. It's kind of obvious, really, I suppose, isn't it? So I won't say anything more about it, but let's just not do the enemy's work for him. Eh? Let's seek to be one, to be united, to be one in heart and soul. That was the U. Let's go on to the S, sharing. Also verse 32 then. Where was it? Yeah. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And then again in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, which distributed to each as any had need. Right, what's going on here? Some people have tried to kind of write this whole thing off and say, well, it was some kind of radical experiment in communism that didn't really work. They might say that, but there's a couple of things about it. First of all, in verse 32, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. It still belongs to me, but it's not my own. I want other people to benefit from it. Get it? Communism says it's no longer mine. It is for the people. I don't own anything. I don't possess anything. See the difference? Okay. Things, I can still possess things, but they're not my own. I've sort of relinquished any claim to them. So I don't think it's a communism idea. The reason that people say it was a kind of an experiment that failed is that you go on a few chapters, by the time you get to chapter 11 and you find that other churches in other cities are being encouraged to make a collection to send the money to this church in Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem was struggling financially. So obviously the whole thing didn't work, did it? You see, you should never have tried it in the first place. Well, that's one way of reading it. Or maybe this idea of sharing and saying, this is not my own, was now extending to these other churches that were saying, the church in Jerusalem needs this more than we do. We're going to give it. So I think you could argue that one either way. Some people say that this was forced, that the early disciples here were forced into doing this, that I've become a Christian, oh good, right, hand over everything. This was not the case. And that's clear. We're not going to look at it now, but it's a rather sad account of a situation in the next chapter where a couple of people kind of see this as a good way of making a quick buck. But Peter challenges these people, Ananias and Sapphira, and saying that before you sell your goods, he says, while it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? It was yours. It was your choice. And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? It was up to you what you did with the money. So there wasn't this kind of compulsion. There wasn't this, you must do this. Peter's making clear, no, if you choose to do it, fine. And if not, that's fine too. So it wasn't that. Others will look at this passage and say, well, this is obviously a model for all time and all places, and it's what all churches everywhere should be doing. And if anybody here owns their own house, shocking, sell it now. If anybody has a car, what do you think you're doing? Sell it. Put all the money into a big pool. You know, there are very specific circumstances here. I have no idea how Jerusalem as a whole, let alone this group of believers, was coping with the fact that there were now over 5,000 people in this new community that hadn't existed a few weeks before. The chances are that many of them did not have homes in Jerusalem. right? They'd probably come from elsewhere. We'll see more of that later. So potentially well over 5,000 people who are currently homeless and jobless and getting to grips with this totally new life. It was kind of very specific circumstances. So I think possibly what they were doing in selling goods and sharing it was in part a response to those particular circumstances. We're not in those circumstances currently, but there could well be circumstances where it is appropriate. I'll leave it there. It's, you know, it's just a, I think I just wanted to kind of counter some of the I feel wrong teaching that's been made about this. But anyway, why did it matter? Why was it important? How did it have an impact? Right in the middle of this little passage that we read, there is a two-word phrase. It's in verse 33. It's the words, great grace. If you chop out the passage, the bit from verse 36 onwards, which is highlighting a particular individual, and you're just looking at the main body from verse 32 to 35, in the Greek, great grace, I've counted the middle words of that passage. I always love it when you see a pattern like that, because these writers just love kind of putting the main point of everything right in the heart. Great grace. What was going on here was great grace. The word translated great, you're going to love this, is mega. Isn't that wonderful? So this church was governed by mega grace. This means two things. One, they knew that they had received mega grace from God through Jesus. Number two, they knew that that mega grace had to flow right through them and out to others. And that's what was governing what was happening here. It was an awareness of the grace that they had received and a passionate desire to give out from that grace. It was, in a simple phrase, it was grace-fueled grace. Grace comes in and grace goes out. Jesus said to his disciples back in Matthew 10, verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. That may be responding to the needs of others. Whatever it is that God lays on your heart, but this is the way the church lived out the sharing, okay? Mega grace right at the center of everything they were doing. Sometimes if I'm in a conversation with somebody outside of the church, sometimes it kind of comes up that I'm in the church and I'm a trustee and I'm treasurer and quite often people ask, so how is your church funded then? Is there some kind of central fund that trickles down, or is it kind of is it lottery funding? How does it happen? And it's always such a pleasure to say, no, it's 100% funded by the voluntary giving of the people who attend on a Sunday morning. We don't do any external fundraising. We don't call on any external grants or handouts. 100% funded by the generous giving of the people in the church. Mega grace. Grace comes in, grace flows out. And I'm thankful to God that I see it here. That's all I'm saying on giving to the church. Luke, in his account, does something now which I'm very grateful for. Because what good preachers do is to come up with a lovely little kind of anecdote, a story about somebody, a well-known person, who they talk about and say, this is how it worked out with this person. I am hopeless at that. I can never think of the right story until about 3 hours after I finish preaching, by which time it's too late. But it's okay, because Luke saw this coming, and he's given me the perfect story to illustrate this. Verse 36, he introduces a guy called Joseph, who was also called Barnabas. And I must admit, one of my first reactions to this was, why? Because all that this guy is doing is selling a field and bringing the money, but hasn't Luke just said that that's what lots of people were doing? So it's hardly a convincing story when all you're doing was lots of people were selling their fields and bringing their money, laying at the apostles' feet, and Joseph sold a field. And it leaves you with a little bit of a so what, unless you think, hang on a minute, why has he done that? Why has he introduced this guy other than to give Keith an example of, you know, as a person who did it? He only did what others were doing, so why picking him out? Whenever I see something like that when I'm reading scripture, and certainly when I'm preparing to preach on a passage, it kind of makes me think, okay, what's going on here? What happens if I pull at this thread? What do I find? So let's think a bit about this guy called Joseph, also called Barnabas. First of all, he was the first ordinary church member, by which I mean the first church member outside of the apostles and the, in chapter 1, the two candidates for the apostleship to take the place of Judas. So a few people there. Also in chapter 1, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, mentioned. But until now, they were the only members of the church who had been named. And then this guy comes along and gets two names. Like waiting for a bus, isn't it? Wait for ages, two come along at once. So Joseph, for some reason, is being named. Why has Luke decided to name Joseph, who was only doing what everybody else was doing? Why this man being singled out? He then goes on to be mentioned a further 23 times in the book of Acts. And we'll look at some of those, because they're very enlightening, and a further 5 times in Paul's writings. Also quite interesting, but we won't have time to look at those. Now, what is it about Joseph, also called Barnabas? He had no particular title or defined role. And through the rest of the New Testament, wherever you see him mentioned, he never says anything. You never have any of his words, his spoken words, recorded. What was it about him? Well, let's see what Luke tells us about him. He was a Levite. That tells us that he was of the Jewish tribe of Levi. Jewish tribe of Levi was the tribe that was given specific responsibility under the Old Covenant for service in the temple. This was the tribe that the priests came out of, but also all the other roles within temple worship were filled by Levites. Joseph... Now, I'll call him Barnabas because he never is called Joseph after this. Barnabas was a Levite, and he was from Cyprus. Okay, so that suggests that at some point his family had kind of been taken out of Jerusalem, possibly as part of the earlier dispersal a few centuries ago, and settled in Cyprus. So that was Barnabas's kind of background, which would suggest that he was himself just a visitor in Jerusalem, which I would like to think would indicate that he was in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Pentecost a few weeks ago, because any good Levite would have been. And if that's the case, was he then one of the original 3,000 new believers? Now, I'm putting ifs on this. I don't know, but it kind of makes sense to me. And if that's the case, he was a baby Christian. He'd only been a Christian for a few weeks. And he's standing out already. Standing out so much that the apostles have given him a nickname. Now, not too surprising, they've got thousands of new believers. How on earth do you remember names? I wouldn't be able to remember five, let alone 5,000. And so sometimes it's a good idea to give someone a nickname based on some obvious characteristic. And the nickname they chose for Barnabas was not Baldy or something like that. It was Son of Encouragement. This guy had stood out to the apostles among 5,000 other men because he encouraged. The word used for encouragement, here we go again, the Greek word was paraklesis. You can ask me later how to spell it. Jesus uses that word once, well, I probably use it a few times actually, but once in particular, Jesus used that word. He used it in John chapter 14 when he was promising the Holy Spirit to his disciples. He said, I will send you another paraklesis. Talking of the Holy Spirit, another encourager, another comforter, another one to get alongside you and carry you. Jesus promised encouragement. Barnabas gets the nickname, the Son of Encouragement. It's like the apostles were calling him the Son of the Holy Spirit. This guy does what the Holy Spirit does. And he's certainly encouraged. As mentioned, he pops up 23 times in the book of Acts. He pops up when the early church have decided they are too terrified of this new upstart Paul. They don't trust him. They don't know what to do about him. It was Barnabas who went to find him, brought him back to the disciples in Jerusalem and said, look, guy, this guy is the real deal. Accept him as one of your own. And the rest, as they say, is history. Paul became one of the most influential people of all time. Barnabas was also sent to a baby church in Antioch. It was the first church of Gentiles, really. Barnabas was sent to encourage them in their faith. And later, in Antioch, he said, you know, I can't do this on my own. I know. And he called Paul to work alongside him. And he encouraged Paul. And guess what? Barnabas, who basically is pretty unknown, really, but he trains up Paul in that church and ultimately enables Paul to become the missionary to the Gentiles. Later, Barnabas takes under his wing a young believer called Mark, who's kind of had a bit of a dodgy track record so far, let people down. It's Barnabas that takes him under his wing and encourages him and says, you come and work with me. And Mark ends up becoming a great, important person in the early church. Yeah, Barnabas was quite a character, really, certainly encouraged. In Acts chapter 11, Luke puts in a little editorial note, not part of the narrative, just a little note on the side, saying of Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. Get that? A good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. Wouldn't you just love to be called that? A good man, a good woman, full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. What a wonderful epitaph. A good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. That word good was a big word. I mean, we might say it'd be good to have an ice cream. This was not a good ice cream word. This was good in every possible imaginable way. There was an occasion when somebody in Luke chapter 18 tried to call Jesus good. He came to me and said, good teacher. And Jesus pushed back. He said, why are you calling me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. Now, Jesus could legitimately have taken that title on himself. But he said, no, don't use that word lightly. It's a big word. And Luke, who recorded those words of Jesus, has no hesitation in saying Barnabas a good man. Now, he wasn't perfect. I will say that. He got one, possibly two things wrong. recorded, probably quite a few more, probably shouted at his wife once as well, but that's not recorded. The thing is about Barnabas, he was never a prominent person. It was, the story was never about him. In a sense, he made himself nothing, but became whatever the church needed him to be. Some of the other mention, I really ought to crack on, really, but I have to mention this. In Acts chapter 13, there is reference to a group of prophets and teachers in the church in Antioch, and it lists them and it names them, and the first name in that list is Barnabas. So he was seen as a prophet, he was seen as a teacher, and as a result of the prophecy from that group, he was then commissioned as a missionary to go out with Paul on his first missionary journey. Prophet, teacher, missionary. Oh, and in chapter 14, he is actually named as an apostle alongside Paul. The first time that anyone who has not been directly commissioned by Christ is called an apostle. Barnabas was that man. And yet, it was never about him. It was like he was always willing to be what the church needed him to be, to give what the church needed him to give. That's sharing. That's the unity. That's, I'm making myself nothing in order that the church might grow and in order that others might hear about Jesus. He gave freely of himself. When I was first making notes for this, I wrote down, every church should have a Barnabas. I then put a cross by that, said, wouldn't it be great if every Christian aimed to be a Barnabas? It wasn't a specific calling, Barnabas, you will do this. He just did it. It's what flowed out of him. Grace fueling grace. This should not be the exception. It should be the norm. We should all be Barnabases. It doesn't work as a plural, does it? We should be multiple copies of Barnabas. And I would suggest there is no argument against that kind of generous witness. If we were all like Barnabas, whoa, what would the world make of that? What would our community make of that? Right, look, I'm really sorry. It's 12 o'clock. No, it's not. It's 11:59. I can still do this. I've done the U. I've done the S. The P is a quickie. Right, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Christ. Great, guess what? It's the same word that we saw before, mega. So the mega grace has led to mega power. The two go together and they're in the same sentence, and I believe again that Luke has done this quite deliberately, saying do not separate these two things. As the grace works through, the power will too. Oh, that's good, it rhymes. So the unity and the sharing feed straight into the power. If we want to see that kind of power, then we need to see that kind of unity and sharing. The great grace goes with the great power. Do we want to be a channel for the mega power of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, the answer's the same as it was before. Do we want to see these things happening? Of course we do, don't we? Don't we want to see these things? But, well, we then need to ask, am I prepared to give them myself the way that, well, let's just say the way that Barnabas did. That would be a good start, wouldn't it? How we share life strengthens how we share Jesus, I said earlier. The inverse of that is how we don't share life. If we don't want to share life, it will directly impact our effectiveness in sharing Jesus. I'm going to invite you to stand and we're going to pray. And as I lead you in prayer, I want you to kind of not just listen to me. In fact, if you don't listen to me at all, that's fine. Listen to what God might be saying to you. And undergo a little bit of self-examination as I pray. Father, I want to share you. I want to share you with others. I want to tell people about your love, that great and unconditional love that loves even though it gets sometimes nothing back. But Lord, as I seek to share that love with others, do I love like that? Do I love my fellow brothers and sisters here like that? Do I love those outside of the church like that? Father, show us where we need to change, where we need to grow in likeness to you. Lord Jesus, I want to share with others how you gave everything for me, how you laid aside all that you had. You laid aside your perfect relationship with your Father. You laid aside the glories of heaven. You gave up your life for me. Yes, Lord, you gave everything. Do I give like that? Jesus, would you show me those areas of my life where I hold back? So I'm willing to give this, but not that. Make me willing, Lord, to share in the way that you did as you came to earth, to walk this earth and to get dirty with the rest of us, but to just keep on giving and giving and giving. Lord, I want to be like that. Will you work in me to change what needs to change, to make me more like Jesus? Holy Spirit, I want to tell people how you come to us and you comfort us and you encourage us and you empower us to live for you. Lord, it's such a wonderful blessing to know that reality, but am I willing to do that? Will I get alongside others and comfort them and encourage them when they're going through tough times? Will I get alongside them and empower them to enter into their full calling? We've heard a lot this morning, Lord, about how we all have gifts that we can bring to serve you. Lord, will I get alongside someone, encourage them to explore that gift and to bring it out and to bring it before you? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will you work in us and work through us and make us effective testimonies to your great love and your great power. Amen. I just want to close with the words from Hebrews chapter 13. Now, I've deliberately chosen the Hebrews because there is a school of thought that I really like, and there's lots of reasons for it, that Barnabas was the unnamed writer of the book of Hebrews. Okay. It's not unanimous, and great people like Charles Spurgeon would disagree, and who am I to challenge him? But it's wonderful to see that, particularly as at the end of the book, he writes, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of paraclesis, for I have written to you briefly. His whole purpose in writing this letter was to encourage. Okay, that almost seems to be like his signature. But he says this just before that. And we close with these words. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever.